When I first entered the insurance business, I asked my boss, how can I be a howling success as an insurance salesman? And he said, that's easy. And I said, well, keep it simple, I'm stupid. So he said, all you have to do is two things. All you need to do is see six people a day in person, 5 days a week, and contact six people in person on the telephone every day, 5 days a week. You know what I did? I began to read books on how to sell life insurance. Got my library chock full of them. I began to shuffle through cards on which were written the names and addresses and telephone numbers of various businessmen and their families in this community. I began to make out proposals on life insurance ideas. And I was miserable. Wasn't selling a thing. In fact, the first 3 months in the business, I had one sale, and that was my briefcase. In fact, if I hadn't sold furniture on the side, we'd have went under. Unfortunately, it was my own furniture, so... So I went to my boss and I said, hey, I'm not so happy in the insurance business. I thought you told me I'd be a huge success as a salesman. I took all those tests and you said I passed them. How come I'm not successful? And he said, are you doing the two things that I told you? And I said, what was that? You see, I'd forgotten. And he says, are you seeing six people every day and calling six people on the phone every day? And I said, oh yeah, that. And I started doing those two things, and I've produced $1 million or more every year in sales. Made all the difference in the world. When I first became a Christian, I spent $6 on a Bible, and the guy that led me to Christ patted me on the back and said, Bob, all you've got to do to be a huge success as a Christian is to read the Bible and pray every day. So you know what I did? I drove the bus for the Sunday school. I sang in the choir until they all stopped singing one day, and except me, and the guy says, you, out. We don't. I was the leader of the young people's group. And I was miserable. My life was like a yo-yo. And I went to the guy that led me to Christ and I said, this Christian life isn't what it's cracked up to be. It's terrible. I'm worse now than I was before. And he says, why? I said, I don't know why. I'm the busiest guy in our church. And he said, are you doing the two things that I told you? And I said, what was that? You see, I'd forgotten. He says, are you reading the Bible every day? And are you praying? I started doing those two things, and it made all the difference in the world. Changed my life. Now, a salesman needs three things. A good salesman. Not everybody's a good salesman. Some people are chemists. Some people can play the violin. I can't play the violin. I can't mix that stuff in those tubes. Some people can... understand radar. Other people can push a button and pull levers and screw together wires and squirt three men to the moon. I can't do that. But I'm a crackerjack salesman. It takes three things to be a good salesman. You have to have a self-starter. You have to know your product. You have to see people. Isn't that easy? Self-starter. Nobody says, now, Bob, I want you to go out and sell today. I look at those ragged little kids running around my house. My gaunt wife. And I say, I better take better care of this family. I look at the shirt cuffs fraying slightly, the ties with various spots on them, the suits that need mending, and I say, I better go out and ply my trade. Have to be a self-starter. No one can tell a salesman, no one needs to tell a good salesman. There is no good salesman in America that has to be told to go out and sell. He's a self-starter. There's something about a good salesman. He just goes and does it. He does his job. And that's why a good salesman has freedom to go and come as he pleases. I'm not on the job this morning, am I? I'm right here with you. A good many men in America today have been at work for 1 hour plying their trade. I don't have to go to work at 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock. I'll play golf till 4 if I wish. But I have to have a self-starter. There's something about a salesman that he goes out and does it without being told to do it, and he has to know his product. In my case, it's life insurance. That's what motivates a good salesman. It's not knowing how to sell. That isn't what motivates a salesman. It's knowing the product. I discovered this by accident. Because as I said, in my library I have books on how to sell. Lots of them. But written by the finest. The most successful. They didn't motivate me. They gave me some good ideas and made me wonder why I couldn't do that. And I began to realize that as I studied my product, and the more I learned about it, the more excited I became to go out and show people. Let me show you. Boy, I learned something last night studying. I got to show you. Let me show you. People say, okay, show me. And I show them. And they say, man, that's exactly what I want to buy. And I say, well, that's exactly why I'm here. And thirdly, a good salesman has to see people. You don't sell to inanimate objects. You sell to people. In the case of Sears and Ward's, you go to them. And they put out their products on the counters and you look them over and decide which you'd rather have. In the case of a good salesman, he has to go see the people. He has to win their attention. Get them to listen to his story. Break down the walls of suspicion. Bring them to himself. Relax them. And then explain to them his story. My dreams are worthless. My plans are dust. My goals are impossible. All are of no value unless they are followed by action. I will act now. Never has there been a map, however carefully executed to detail and scale, which carried its owner over even 1 inch of ground. Never has there been a parchment of law, however fair, which prevented one crime. Never has there been a scroll, even such as the one I hold, which earned as much as a penny or produced a single word of acclamation. Action alone is the tinder which ignites the map, the parchment, this scroll, my dreams, my plans, my goals, into living force. Action is the food and drink which will nourish my success. I will act now. My procrastination, which has held me back, was born of fear. And now I recognize this secret, mined from the depths of all courageous hearts. Now I know that to conquer fear, I must always act without hesitation. And the flutters in my heart will vanish. Now I know that action reduces the lion of terror to an ant of makes them equal. I will act now. Henceforth I will remember the lessons of the firefly who gives off its light only when it's on the wing, only when it's in action. I will become a firefly. And even in the day my glow will be seen, and in spite of the sun. Let others be as butterflies, who preen their wings, yet depend on the charity of a flower for life. I will be as the firefly, and my light will brighten the world. I will act now. I will not avoid the tasks of today and charge them to tomorrow, for I know that tomorrow never comes. Let me act now, even though my actions may not bring happiness or success, for it is better to act and fail than to act and flounder. Not to act and flounder. Happiness, in truth, may not be the fruit plucked by my action, yet without action, all fruit will die on the vine. I will act now. I will act now. I will act now. I will act now. Henceforth, I will repeat these words again and again and again, each hour, every day, until the words become as much a habit as my breathing, and the actions which follow become as instinctive as the blinking of my eyelids. With these words, I can condition my mind to perform every act necessary for my success. With these words, I can condition my mind to meet every challenge which the failure avoids. I will act now. When I awake, I will say them and leap from my cot while a failure sleeps yet another hour. I will act now. When I enter the marketplace, I will say them and immediately confront my first prospect while a failure ponders yet his possibility of rebuff. I will act now. When I face a closed door, I will say them and knock while a failure waits outside with fear and trepidation. I will act now. When I face temptation, I will say them, immediately act to remove myself from evil. I will act now. When I am tempted to quit and begin again tomorrow, I will say them, immediately act to consummate another sale. I will act now. Only action determines my value in the marketplace. And to multiply my value, I will multiply my actions. I will walk where the failure fears to walk. I will work when the failure seeks rest. I will talk when the failure remains silent. I will call on 10 who will listen to my story about Christ while the failure makes grand plans to call on 1. I will say it is done before the failure says it is too late. I will act now, for now is all I have. Tomorrow is the day reserved for the labor of the lazy. I'm not lazy. Tomorrow is the day when the evil becomes good. I am not evil. Tomorrow is the day when the weak becomes strong. I am not weak. Tomorrow is the day when the failure will succeed. I am not a failure. I will act now. The tom-tom thumped on all night, and the darkness shrouded around me like a living, feeling thing. I could not go to sleep, so I lay awake and looked, and I saw, and it seemed like this: that I stood on a grassy sward, and at my feet a precipice broke sheer down into infinite space. I looked but saw no bottom, only cloud shapes, black and furiously coiled, and a great shadow shrouded hollows and unfathomable depths. Back I drew, dizzy at the depth. Then I saw forms of people moving single file along the grass. They were making for the edge. There was a woman with a baby in her arms and another little child holding onto her dress. She was on the very verge. Then I saw that she was blind. She lifted her foot for the next step. It trod air. She was over. And the children over with her. And oh, the cry as they went over. Then I saw more streams of people flowing from all quarters. All were blind, stone blind, all made straight for the precipice edge. There were shrieks as they suddenly knew themselves falling, and the tossing up of helpless arms, catching, clutching at empty air. But someone over quietly and fell without a sound. Then I wondered with a wonder that was simply agony why no one stopped them at the edge. I could not. I was glued to the ground, and I could not call, though I strained and tried. Only a whisper would come. Then I saw that along the edge there were sentries set at intervals, but the intervals were far too great. There were wide, unguarded gaps between, and over these gaps the people fell in their blindness, quite unwarned. And the green grass seemed blood red to me, and the gulf yawned like the mouth of hell. Then I saw, like a picture of peace, a group of people under some trees. With their backs turned toward the gulf, they were making daisy chains. Sometimes when a piercing shriek cut the quiet air and reached them, it disturbed them, and they thought it a rather vulgar noise. And if one of their member started up and wanted to go and do something to help, then all the others would pull that one down. Why should you get so excited about it? You must wait for a definite call to go. You haven't finished your daisy chain. It would be really selfish, they said, to leave us finish this work alone. There was another group. It was made up of people whose great desire was to get the sentries out. But they found that few wanted to go, and sometimes there were no sentries for miles and miles along the edge. Once a girl stood alone in her place, waving the people back. But her mother and other relatives called and reminded her that her furlough was due, and she must not break the rules. And being tired and feeling and needing a change, she had to go and rest a while. But no one was sent to guard her gap, and over the people fell like a waterfall of souls. Once a child caught at a tuft of grass that grew at the very brink of the gulf. The child clung convulsively, and it called, but no one seemed to hear. Then the roots of the grass gave way, and with a cry, the child went over, and its two little hands still holding tight to the torn-off bunch of grass. And the girl, who longed to be back in her gap, thought she heard the little one cry, and she sprang up and wanted to go, at which the relatives reproved her and reminded her that no one is necessary anywhere. The gap would be well taken care of, they knew, and they sang a nice hymn. Then through the hymn came another sound like the pain of a million broken hearts, wrung out in one full drop, one sob, and a horror of great darkness was upon me, for I knew that it was the cry of the blood. Then thundered a voice, the voice of the Lord. And he said, "Whom shall I send, and who shall go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature." The Lord Jesus had 12 guys that he had selected after spending a whole night in prayer. The most peculiar conglomeration of personalities that I think I have ever encountered in any book or reading that I've ever put my attention to. And we all know about the Last Supper, that picture of all of these men seated at the table. The last time they were to be together at a dinner like this. Around the dinner table, we're instructed, those of us that have tried to raise children, that that's supposed to be a time of fellowship and delight. In my family, when I was growing up, the adage was that a child is seen and not heard. So I did very little talking at the table. But I made up for it when I wasn't at the table. But in our family, we all enjoy each other's company at the table. That's a time for refreshment, listening to what each one has encountered during the day, etc. Around this table, though, everybody got a little bit uptight. The meal was nothing out of the ordinary, nothing elaborate. It was a good meal. But during the course of that dinner, the Lord had said to Peter, one of the most outstanding of the 12, before morning, before the chicken makes his noise in the morning, "You're going to deny me 3 times. And that shocked people. Because Peter was always at the forefront of, "Well, boy, when all of the rest of them are through with you, I'll stand by you." He had accused one of the 12 of being a traitor. And that one had left the group. And they all felt a little bit guilty and ashamed that they had been rooming and roaming and being with a man of this caliber all these years. And they wondered, when he first announced that one was going to be a traitor, they all began to look inside. You know how easy that is. Is it me? Is it me? How about me? You think it's going to be me? I wonder if it's me. Man, I... And then he announced that he was getting ready to go. He never said that before, that he was always available. John at one place said, "That which we have seen and heard." Can you imagine being with Christ for 3.5 years? While he slept, they probably watched him sleep. Huh? They watched him from afar. You know how easy it is to watch somebody of importance and to study them and to listen to them. And that's what these guys did. Now he was getting ready to leave. At least that's what he said. And the way he said it, that announcement was a little bit mysterious. Because it wasn't, "I'm going into the next community, I'll see you on Saturday." It was that, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." Mysterious statement. And then to boot, On top of all of that, he had just issued a new rule. The rule was, I want you all to love each other as I have loved you. Not like this. A genuine doing something for somebody else without expecting anything in return. When I went to college, I got into a class called Marriage and the Family. All girls except me. Well, there was another guy, too. I don't know how I ever got in that class. Boy, these girls. The professor wanted all of us students, we students, to define the word love. And I'm telling you, the next day, these girls came back with some of the most outlandish definitions of love. None of us hit the nail on the head. So the professor said, let me help you all. He wasn't from the South, but there were a lot of us, and he wanted to cut it down. So he said, let me help you all. I define love like this, he said, doing something for someone else without expecting anything in return. That's a pretty good definition, I think. Jesus had said to these 11 men, now, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Live for the other guy. Live unselfishly, selflessly. Live in terms of him and her. Do things for other people without expecting any kind of a gift or reward. That was quite a rule. Now, in the midst of all that, one of the 12 was a fellow by the name of Philip. Philip was a little slow on the uptake. Not stupid now. There's a difference. Philip was simply a little slow on the uptake. It took him a little longer to gather in the information and the rest of them. What did he say? He'd say at meetings. You know, what was that? I didn't get that. Well, at this last final great meeting, Philip raises his hand. Yes, Phil? And he said, Lord, what's God really like? And the other 10 men, shh, come on, be quiet. What a question to ask. As I'm sure we are prone to do, when people simply cut away all of the facade and all of the ridiculous things that have nothing to do with the main issue and ask us, hey, what's God really like? Philip said, if you'll just tell me that, I'll be the happiest guy in this whole world. What's God really like? Philip, the slow one, asked the question that everybody in your society, in your generation, and in mine, is asking. It's all people want to know. What's God really like? If you'll tell me that, I'll really be happy. This is in the 14th chapter of John, by the way, that all this took place. And Jesus gently looked at Philip and said, Phil, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know what I'm like, you know what God's really like. If you've watched me heal the blind and correct those that were mentally unbalanced, then you've seen God do that sort of thing. If you've watched me gently sit those children on my lap and explain that this spirit and this attitude is what the kingdom of heaven is made up of, then you've seen God in action. If you've listened to me tell those stories that are so interesting and applicable and easy to understand, then you've listened to God explain the Christian life. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, the first book that I read was a handbook on selling. It's called The Greatest Salesman in the World. I wouldn't be without it. Of all the books in my library, I wouldn't be without that book. It encourages me, it stimulates me, it challenges me, it helps me. It's a handbook. This is not a handbook on selling. This is one on living. This is how to get along with God. How to understand Him. How to communicate with Him. How to get into my brain what He expects of me. And because I take the time to crack this great book open regularly, and somebody says to me, "Hey, Bob, what's God really like?" I can say, "Well, let me tell you. He's really like this. A good salesman has to have a self-starter. He has to know his product. And he has to see people. To be successful in the area of evangelism, personal evangelism, witnessing, communicating the gospel to people, those two things, the three things are necessary. You have to have a self-start. You see, everybody isn't going to be a great, grand, effective personal evangelist. You know that, and I know that. But you know, somebody told me once that 50% of something is better than 100% of nothing. So if you're successful 50% of the time, good deal. That's better than nothing. Some of you will, without anybody saying any further words to you, will go out and start witnessing to other people. Huh? Others of you will say, "Well, I don't think I'm quite ready yet. I think I need a little bit more coaching, a little bit more instruction, a little bit more mellowing, a little bit more time, more understanding, more of a Christian appearance about me. So when I say things, people will believe that halo that I have screwed over my head is real." Have to know your product. When I was going with my wife over 20 years ago, I had two things from her. I had a picture of her and I had a letter. I kept those two items with me constantly overseas when I was in service because I wanted to show people the picture of my beloved, and for myself, I wanted to read the letter. Because she had said things to me that no one else had ever said to me before. Now here I am, 155 pounds of pure loveliness, and this girl had singled me out. Had singled me out to tell me certain things that my heart longed to know. That she loved me. That she cared for me. That she wanted to take care of me. And she wanted me to love her back. Not her back, but, you know. At the drop of a hat, I would speak to other friends and people about that girl. And I'd whip out the picture. And I'd say, "There she is. Isn't she beautiful?" And with real delight in my heart, I'd remember the things that she said to me in that letter. I didn't necessarily tell them that because it wouldn't mean anything to them. But it meant something to me. And I'd say, "You want to hear something about it?" And they'd say, "Oh, okay, good." So I tell them something about my beloved. That's the importance of this. No pictures available, right? I mean, you might be able to snatch one off the Sunday school wall of him with a red beard and a pale expression and sad eyes, I don't know. But I don't know of any real valid picture that's available today of the Lord Jesus, except as it's found in here. And boy, you can provide a picture, a dynamic picture, an exciting picture, an up-to-date picture, a picture of Christ that is relative to now, to our problems and to our needs. And while you're doing that, if you've spent a little time in here, you can remember some of the things he said to you. You don't have to tell them to other people. That isn't necessary. But it's necessary for us, huh? It keeps us thrilled about what we're talking about. Excited. It makes us confident because we know that he really feels this way about us. We've read about it, and reading about it from the Word of God has more of an effect than just on the mind. It seems to drop down from the mind into the heart and affect the way we operate. And you have to see people. That's important. Got to go see people. That is, if you're going to witness. Now, it's not like wards and secrets. They won't come to see you. Rarely will people knock at your door or stand in line outside your place and say, "Hey, I'm next. I want to be witness to." But as a matter of fact, that's not as far-fetched as you may think it is. Because in your group, in your family, or among the people that you will finally find your way, a good many of them are going to stand in line to get to you to find out just what makes you tick. What do you know about what God is really like? And you're going to have the opportunity to stand on your old flat feet, nose to nose with people about what you know about the Lord Jesus. I spent a good many years in your arena of life, and I never met one guy or one gal that could stand intelligently and speak to me about their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one. Oh, I ran into people who could argue about religion. Talk about the four horsemen of the apocalypse or the how many hairs on the goat's chin in Daniel, but who cares? What's God like? That's what I want to know. And as an ignorant man, as a man that didn't know anything about the Bible, as a man that had never come face to face with the claims of Christ, how in the world was I expected to find out what God is really like? Unless somebody took the time and the trouble to say, "Hey, let me show you what he's really like." And crack open the book and introduce me to the Savior. That happened. Took a long time. There were four men in the second chapter of Mark who were ordinary guys. Perhaps a doctor, blacksmith, chariot manufacturer, and a druggist. Four men got together. And they had a friend in their hometown who could not walk. He was a very sick individual. They put him on a stretcher affair and they carried him down the street. That was their first action. Four men with four different backgrounds, with four different ideals and ideas, with four different families, from four different colleges, if you please, got together and loaded one guy who was a cripple on a cot and carried him down a dirty road. Now we, if all we saw of that picture was that, would say, "Isn't that wonderful? Look at those guys." We, on the boob tube, we get a glimpse of acts like this very often. Somebody is applauded for doing something wonderful. Just a glimpse. We don't see how that finally came out. But in this story, in Mark 2, we do. But even that action is quite good. Because here are four different personalities willing to help one guy. They weren't individually able to do the job, but they got together. And they did a great job. Four of them. Carrying this guy down the street. And he was saying, "Hey, you guys, be a little bit more gentle, will you? Shut up, said the doctor, and the chariot maker said, man, I got a hot number. I got to get out this afternoon. You guys better hurry. The druggist said, well, I left my apothecary when the flies are probably in it by now. And the ointment in the apothecary. The apothecary, you know, well, never mind. As they approached their goal, the location that they were headed for, a home, just a home in that community at the end of the block, 407. And there was a crowd of people outside that home. Lots of people! Man, they're going to see us, huh? Here we are doing this great task with this guy. They walked along. Their step quickened now because they knew that they'd be spotted doing this great job. We got him. Okay, let's be gentle with him now that people might see us. There's the mayor. They walked along, huh? So they said, excuse us, to the city councilmen who were gathered with their wives at the outside of that home. And they said, shut up. We're listening to the Bible. Yeah, but we got to, never mind. Be quiet. Oh, we just missed something he just said. Because inside that house stood the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was preaching to all of these people the word. And you don't want to break up a meeting like that, right? I mean, this is a very significant time for our community. Here he is in the midst of this home. One of the best businessmen in town. This is his home. He's opened it up to anybody. And there were people sitting in the windows and all around the house. And there these guys were with this one cripple. Had a definite need. And all the people listening to the Lord were offended because they were making somewhat of a noise because they wanted to get into Christ. The four of them. Well, they went around to the back of the house, found the ladder. There wasn't anybody back there. So they put the ladder on the side of the house, and two of them got up on the top, two of them stayed on the bottom, and they shuffled this guy, this crippled guy up there. Well, he was really in bad shape by this time. You guys, what are you trying to do to me? And it was hot up there. The sun had been beating down all morning, and they sat him up. They laid this cot down on these tiles on the roof. And, oh, man, you guys. And in this part of the country, they were very easily able to begin to remove the tiles from the roof to make a hole. So that where the Lord Jesus was, he could be seen. And they removed the tiles one by one, set them aside, till they got a hole big enough where they could look down. Well, while they were doing this, some of the dust was falling down. And the owner of the home was saying, what are they doing to our roof, dear? These men have added insult to injury. Not only have they disrupted the meeting outside because they wanted to get inside and caused some of the people to miss the message, but now the owner's home was being torn asunder. They got a hole large enough so that not only could they see, and now the Lord had stopped speaking, but so that they could take their belts off and put them on the ends of the stretcher and gently lower this man into that home at the feet of Christ. Now everybody was very silent. And the Lord looked at this crippled man who was strictly bewildered by now. And he looked up at these four eager faces peering down through the hole in the roof. And he said to them, your faith has made him whole. And he said to the man, get up! And the guy got up. And he did a little jig. And he left. His life changed. Never to be the same. The community would always talk about this incident. They always would say, we were a part of it. And they always wished that they had let them through the door. But it was the four men, all different kinds of personalities, all different walks of life, all different areas, and objectives who had gotten together for one reason. And that was to bring one man to Christ. That was their only objective. They weren't trying to make a name for themselves. I'm sure they did. Boy, that chariot guy went into mass production after that. Everybody wanted to buy one of his chariots. The doctor, man, people were coming to him from all over the country just to see him. The druggist, well, he got all kinds of new apothecaries. But the important thing is that they had an objective, and that was to get a man to Christ. Whether they ever did that again, I don't know. Doesn't say. That's in Mark 2, the Bible. Matthew, Mark 2, second chapter. Starts out with that particular story. Now I know, and I've mentioned it before, that not everybody in the room is going to be an outstanding, dynamic, tooth-to-tooth, nose-to-nose, toe-to-toe evangelist. I know that, because we're all screwed together a little differently. Some of you are very quiet, like me. Some of you are very outgoing, like Mr. Johnson, or Russ Reed, or Frank Galassa. So I know that because of the way we're put together and our personalities, that not everybody can do exactly the same thing. Now, I used to think, and I used to say this, listen to this one. Boy, if this isn't a cliche and a half, if you're not fishing, you're not following. How about that? That was taken from where the Lord said to the fishermen, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. So I used to go around saying that. That sounded great. If you're not fishing, you're not following. And some people say, what's he talking about? I don't know. But it sounds pretty important. Some of you are very dedicated Christians. Serious-minded. Everything you say about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ will come out in a very serious fashion. Some of you are kind of light, like some other people I know. And everything you say will come out not quite as deep, but just as effective. Some of you are not given to sitting next to a total stranger anywhere and striking up a conversation. Some of you are. It really doesn't matter, though. Do you know that? In being effective in evangelism, if you know how to get the ball rolling. Isn't that the important thing? Knowing what to do. Now, I'm challenged. I'm excited. I read the Bible every day. I believe that Christ died on the cross for my sins. I've accepted Him as my personal Savior. And I want to tell people about it. I really do. But how do I get the ball rolling? How do I get the thing off the ground? I'm going to tell you. You don't have to believe me. You don't even have to do this if you don't want to. I've done it for over 20 years. And it's wonderful for me. It works great for me. So maybe you can kind of work it around to fit into your personality, into the way you like to do things, and try it. You can't lose if you just try. If you don't like it, throw it away. Would you like to know what it is? You did? You wouldn't like to know what it is? Okay. I was flying from Dallas, Texas to Atlanta, Georgia, and I was seated between two men on this airplane. This guy was a businessman, and the minute he hit the seat and fastened the belly, he went sound asleep next to the window, like that. The other guy was a sergeant in the Air Force. Looked kind of alert and sharp. So I realized that this man wasn't going to be open to any conversation, and so my mind went into action, and I quickly selected this man to talk to. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is to show you how easy it is to get the conversation rolling. So he said to me, or I said to him, I asked him where he was from and where he was stationed and where he was going. Clever. And he asked me about the same thing. And then I said to him, have you ever gone to college? No, he said he hadn't. He'd only finished high school. And I said, well, you know, while I was in school, and I began to tell him the story of how I became a Christian. And I got about halfway through it, and he said, just a minute. Why don't you shut that up? I don't want to hear that. I don't want to... You feel the way you want to about religion, and I'll feel the way I want to about it. Don't be pushing that stuff down my throat. Let's not talk about that anymore. Well, I said, okay. So we talked about other things. We struck up a tremendous relationship. We landed in Atlanta, and we had a cup of coffee together. He went his way, I went my way. And I was a little bit annoyed, a little bit shaken by this man's obvious disinterest. And there's no telling what his background was, why he rejected my story. But I took my... Well, I was reading a magazine, and I decided I'd combine everything I had on my person. So I took my tickets and put them in my wallet, dropped the wallet in the briefcase, locked the briefcase, put the key in my pocket, waited for the next flight, which was to take me from Atlanta to Norfolk, Virginia. The flight came in. I got aboard. I was the next to the last passenger. Next to me, there was an empty seat waiting for the very last guy to get on board. It was a businessman. He came huffing and puffing up the ramp, got aboard, threw himself into the seat, buckled the belt, and there stood a stewardess with the clipboard. And she said, you're Robert Newkirk? And I said, that's right. And she said, what's your destination? And I couldn't think of it. Then I got a brilliant idea. I got the key, and I locked the thing, you know, opened it up, lifted out the wallet, and took out the tickets, and finally found it and happily announced to this girl, Norfolk, Virginia. So she says to me, it's been a long day, hasn't it, sir? The plane was then in the air, and this guy was laughing. He thought that was so funny. He said, you don't fly much, do you? And I said, not much. And he says, well, I almost always land safely. And I said, well, I'm really not nervous about the flight. Now, listen to this. I'm not really nervous about the flight. It was something that happened on the flight just before. Oh, what was it? Oh, I said, I tried to tell a guy a story, and he told me to shut up. Oh, what was the story? I said, oh, no. I'm not going to get in trouble two flights in a row. And he says, no, I'd really like to hear the story. I said, you really would? And he says, I really would. And I was off and running. Before we landed that plane in Norfolk, Virginia, I had had the opportunity to give to that businessman my personal testimony. In all the millions of miles that he had flown, and all the businessmen that he had been seated next to, and all the people that he'd met, no one had ever told him anything quite like that. That's how to get the ball rolling. That's how you get it off the ground. That's how you become effective, by preparing a story and be always ready to tell the story. Now, I don't stop people in town on the street and say, hey, buddy, I got a story I want to tell you. But whenever the opportunity presents itself, and it does all the time, I'm ready to go. Now, it isn't the gospel, my personal testimony. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That means it's... I don't know, maybe you've watched these World War II flicks on the boob tube. Ever watch them? It's amazing. Here's a guy with a 50 caliber machine gun, and another guy with a couple of grenades. That's all that's left of this group. And here comes the enemy in a tank. Around the corner, right? In a big tank. And the guy with the machine gun says, I'll get him. He starts firing away at the tank. Well, it doesn't do any good, but there's a fellow in the tank who has his head sticking up, and he's looking around. Well, when he pulls his head in, you know, That's sharp. Closes the way. The guy with the grenade, incidentally, runs around behind, jumps up on the tank, unscrews the lid, opens it up, throws in the grenade after he pulls the thing, pulls the lid down again, and the thing goes up. Now, you got to know, the guys inside that tank, their lives are changed. That's what the gospel does. It changes lives. It's an explosive that makes a man or a woman or a boy or a girl or a teenager altogether different. When you speak the gospel that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. That's the gospel in a nutshell. When you present that to people, something's going to happen. But how do you get to the place where you can present that part of the story? Your personal testimony. Three things about your personal testimony, and I'm finished. First of all, the story ought to be interesting. If you're going to set out to prepare your personal testimony, make it interesting. Man, work on it until it's an interesting story. If you are interested in getting together with me and listening to my story about life insurance, I guarantee you that you'll be interested in what I have to say. Because I've gone to the trouble to make it interesting. It's not boring. I don't take people's time by telling them a boring tale. I make it interesting. It's the same with your personal testimony. If you're going to prepare the story, if that's the way you want to go, fine. Then make it an interesting story. It doesn't have to be long. It can be very short. But while you're telling it, keep it interesting. So your listener will listen to what you have to say. Secondly, it has to be clear. What you're talking about must be extremely clear. Throw out the cliches and the religious words, etc. People have to understand that you are speaking to them about something that's more meaningful to you than anything in the world. And you know, I think the part that is left out of a good many testimonies, I don't know how many you've heard or told, but the part that's left out, that's the most meaningful to the listener, is just exactly how you became a Christian. What did you do? Did you swing on the chandelier and drop off into the pulpit? What did you do? Did you pray? Was it next to your bed? Was it in church? Was it on the streetcar, on the bus, on the plane? Where was it? How did you do it? That part of the story ought to be extremely clear, because people listen to that part of the story more than all the rest. All the rest leads up to that part. And then no matter how you feel, or how sinful you may fail you are, or who you have just bounced up against, when you tell this story, it has to be told with somewhat of enthusiasm. Everybody has a little different way of expressing themselves enthusiastically. I jump around a lot. You don't have to do that. Has to be a story that's interesting. The story must be clear. It ought to be spoken with conviction. Sometimes you will not have a chance to tell the whole story. That's why you have to have that story down pat, so you can tell a piece of that story. Maybe you only have 2 minutes. Maybe you've just got a short while. Maybe the guy's laying there at the curb ready to croak because he's just been involved in a serious automobile accident. Tell him a story. Tell him how to come to Christ. I was awakened the other night from a dream. Not like Martin Luther at all, just a dream. And in my dream, I was holding out this book, this very book. And I was saying to someone, this, give them Christ. Give them Christ. Because we want to do things for this whole world. We want to make it a different place to live in. We want to make it a place that's happy and secure. We want to make it a place that we can raise our kids and we can be proud of. We want it to be a place of peace and enjoyment. We want it to be a place of progress and happiness. And the only thing that changes the hearts of men is if they know about Christ. So if you want to get together with three other people, and bring people to Christ. Wonderful. That's the way to do it. If you want to strip somebody's roof bare, fine. Go right ahead. The people that you know and that you'll meet in your lifetime, all they want to know is what's God really like. Just tell them. You can find out by just spending regular time in the old book. And when you have the chance, when you have the floor, when somebody says to you, hey, I'd like to hear that story, tell them an interesting story that's clearly spoken and spoken with some enthusiasm. Huh? Well, let's pray. Father, we've enjoyed being together this morning, speaking about the things that are so important to your heart. We're grateful that we're even interested mildly in trying to reach others for Christ. We thank you for the experience of being able to witness. We thank you for the mouths that you've given us, and the eyes and the ears and the minds to comprehend. Help us to be real and genuine about our speaking to others about Thee. Give us a great time in our lifetimes. Help us not to be delinquent. Help us not to be lazy. Help us not to be disinterested. But help us to get all that we can from this life that you have allowed us. And while we're getting, help us to make an impact upon the world that will never be forgotten, whether it be through the lives of a great many or just one or two. And for all of this, we'll be sure to praise Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.